Revelation chapter
10. Here we are. It's, I thought I was set the mic away too. Revelation chapter 20. Okay, when verses 1 through 3, Revelation chapter 20, we have just begun the chapter, and we're getting some of the characteristics of the millennial reign of Christ. The first characteristic we saw last time, that there will be no religion on the earth. Religion will be removed. Second principle was the positive side. There will be great spirituality in the millennium. Third principle, Israel will be restored as a nation. Fourth characteristic we saw was universal blessing, peace, prosperity, knowledge of the Word of God, world government. Fifth principle of characteristics of the millennium, radical changes in nature. The sixth, justice will prevail and be available, plus the immediate punishment of sin. Seventh characteristic, the unbeliever will be raised from the earth at the start of the millennium. Baptism of fire, second advent. Unbelievers will be baptized, identified. The lake of fire, believers go into the millennium, repopulate the earth. Eighth characteristic, life is extended. Isaiah 65:20. Verse 1 of Revelation 20, Satan is taken into custody. Verse 2, he's arrested. Verse 3, he's imprisoned. Verse 3 is where we start this evening. The rapture occurred tonight. When will the Lord Jesus Christ come back to this earth? 7 years, right? Not a girl, right. If the rapture occurred tonight, when would Satan be loosed? When? 1007. Great. Now we got a good class. That's it. Those are questions people don't even know. They really don't. I asked someone that today, and boy, that was something. Verse 3, it says, and he cast him, an angel, probably Michael, into the abyss, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that, here's the purpose, that he should not deceive the nations no more. Satan is in the business of deceiving individuals, and Satan is in the business also of deceiving nations. Literally, the last part of this verse says that he should not deceive the nations again. Now, this is an aorist tense, which means a point of time, indicating any point in time when he operates. The active voice means that he himself acts in deceiving, and the subjunctive mood is very important because it's potential. And it's very suggestive, which means his deception of nations is potential. And in any case of history where a nation has its leadership, or maximum numbers in the nation with the word, and the Bible and the application of the word offsets this satanic attack. That's the subjunctive mood, meaning it's only potential, it doesn't have to be. There's a passage that says the world, that's cosmos system, is passing away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever, and that's the same concept. Many of the nations of the world who have had any type of prosperity or any type of a success as a national entity, it can be directly attributed to the Word of God and the believer. There has been, in the past, maximum spiritual influence at some point among the members of the nations or the leadership of that nation, so that the word wisdom in the New Testament or the Old Testament is the application of the Bible to the situation. And that has tremendous advantages on a national scale, and actually, that's one of the principles found in the book of Proverbs. One of the best illustrations in history of nations being influenced by the Word of God is the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire was going down completely. All of a sudden, in the second century, we have the influence of Bible Christianity. And all the Roman historians say it was the greatest age the world has ever known. It was the time of the Antonine Caesars, and that was from about 96 to 192 A.D. And this was the greatest period in human history. And it can be directly attributed to the influence of the Word of God. In other words, the second generation and the Bible application of the believers had a fantastic influence. There's a writer who has written about the Roman Empire. His name is Theodore Mommsen. And he said, quote, one of the greatest... Now, he said, if he had to live in any period of history, and he studied them all down to the 20th century, he said he would have chosen to have lived in the period of the Antonine Caesars because it was greater than anything we have in the 20th century. That's a quote. Gibbons is another historian who's written five volumes on Roman history, also said the same thing. And he directly attributed that particular success influence to Bible Christianity. And the same is true of the Assyrian Empire and the rise of the Neo-Chaldean Empire and the fall of the Neo-Chaldean Empire through apostasy and the fall of the Assyrian Empire through apostasy. So there is a direct relationship between the rise and fall of nations and the prosperity of nations and the misery of nations, just as with individuals based on their attitude towards the Word of God. Now it says in this verse that Satan will not be able to deceive anymore. He's in prison, which means up until the second advent of Christ, Satan is operative in this field, but it's a subjunctive mood that indicates that even now, Satan does not have to deceive a nation. And where the Word of God exists, this is the protection of an individual and also a national entity. In other words, a positive attitude towards the Word of God offsets Satan. In other words, 1 ounce of faith in Christ actually breaks the back of Satan. That's the whole picture of the cross. Now, some of the ways in which Satan does deceive, first of all, Satan deceives nations into thinking that man by man's own efforts can make a better world without Jesus Christ. Man's efforts and man's planning and man's ingenuity can make a better world without Christ. Another deceit of Satan is internationalism breaking down national boundaries. Remember that in the unseen conflict, which has been extended into the creation of man, Satan tried to eliminate man entirely in Genesis 6. So God had set up some barriers to protect all members of the human race, believers and unbelievers, through divine institutions of free will, marriage, family, and nation. So Satan attacks two of them specifically. He attacks nationalism and free will volition. And they're constantly under attack by Satan. Satan likes to break down the barriers of nationalism, and he is therefore the father of internationalism. And some of these organizations may be religious, and some may be political, but they all seek to break down the national entity. The reason for this is if you have, say, four nations, and Nation A has law and order, and they have a judge and a policeman, and they have maximum use of their free will in every area, and then Nation B has the same situation, so people can go out from one nation and evangelize. But say, for example, the third nation are made up of aborigines, and they live, for example, in the jungle, and they have no freedom, and they're involved in slavery, and they're head shrinkers, and they're involved in witchcraft, and they're backward, and they're difficult to evangelize. But here is someone who has a positive attitude towards Christ and You have to go to them. And Britain did this, and they went into the jungle, and they also went into India. And Africans and Indians today are in heaven because of the British Empire or British evangelism. And internationalism breaks down the boundaries of nationalism and destroys the possibility of evangelism, and that's one of the ways in which Satan attacks and deceives. Now, God dealt with internationalism at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And nationalism is really the way in which the human race is protected from self-destruction. And internationalism means maximum destruction of bodies on this earth and minimum use of free will. And so God divides the human race to protect it geographically, linguistically, and racially. And these are protected. So there are three kinds of national entities. They're geographical national entities, they're racial, and they're linguistic. And Paul made this a part of his sermon, which we studied in Acts chapter 17. But the point here is that the human race is protected by a large number of national entities, and world peace depends upon national entities in balance of power. When the balance of power is upset, then you have what we call wars. So Satan is constantly in the operation of promoting internationalism, whether it's religious or political, and God's attitude towards that is negative. Another way in which Satan deceives is the principle that the whole satanic pattern, Satan is always promoting human good. I had 1 hour with a fellow today trying to explain human good and divine good, and using something that was not very difficult to use, like helping someone across the street, and how it could be human good or divine good, and boy, it was tough, really was. Now, human good comes from the old sin nature, and this means collective human good and national entity. And Satan really glories in human good, and many systems come out of human good. For example, systems of internationalism, UNism, socialism. On the other hand, God has a plan, the word of Christ on the cross, divine good, the filling of the Spirit, divine good, and eternity is divine good. So Satan's plan is human good, and versus God's divine good. Another way which Satan deceives, he promotes education, he promotes culture, improvement, socialism, reform, religion, and these are the means of achieving a golden age, and that's his thought behind it. Much of education promotes the satanic idea, the concept of the improvement of environment, man's plans, improving conditions, the golden age of human effort and human thought. Another way is that God's plan for mankind is ignored or obscured by the satanic plan, and Satan's do-good system is education, is religion. Its objective is to obscure the grace of God. And finally, another principle where Satan deceives is that man has no help and no hope apart from God's plan, and Satan's deception is to ignore God's plan and improve yourself, and it appeals to the ego, to the pride of man. Challenges actually the ingenuity of man, and Satan challenges man by his own effort, his own planning, and by his own activity to make a better world for us to live in. Nevertheless, this verse says, "He shall not deceive the nations for 1,000 years. And this is the perfect environment of the millennium will be fulfilled. And then it says, at the end of which there is a revolt, till they are all completed as a part of the plan of God. After that, loosed for a little while, literally released for a little while." And it's an aorist tense, it's right on schedule. After 1,000 years of perfect environment on earth, it's God's plan to turn Satan loose, let him come back into the earth. And just as he did in the garden, so he will do at the end of the millennium in the perfect environment. The passive voice means, in God's planning, this is permitted. The passive voice is included in the omniscience of God. The infinitive here is God's purpose. In other words, God's plan here is to demonstrate at the end what was demonstrated at the beginning. It's a repetition of the same thing. And in a sense, man had everything. Satan broke into it. And then the millennial reign with perfect environment, Satan breaks in again. There was a revolt in the garden on a personal basis. There will be a revolt in the millennium after on a mass basis. So the principle that we get from this is that the unbeliever cannot appreciate or enjoy perfect environment. The capacity to enjoy or appreciate perfect environment belongs to the believer, the child of God. The unbeliever does not have the capacity to enjoy perfect environment because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. So the source of perfect environment, naturally, is a spiritual source. It's God. That's the millennium. And the ungodly cannot even appreciate it or comprehend it. That's why the millennium begins with believers only. The whole thing is from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, returns and destroys the armies in perfect environment results, and that's directly from God. So during the course of perfect environment, the unbeliever cannot appreciate perfect environment. Satan comes back, and they flock to his standard immediately. So we get a principle out of this. The answer to the happiness of our lives does not depend upon our environment. Some people say, if I could just break out of this, sometimes it's talking about a marriage. And a fellow said that if he could just get out of this marriage, he'd be happy. You know, I'd be happy, he said, if I could get out of this situation. And I said, why? He said, well, if I were single, I'd be happy. And then we have people who are single and say, if I only had a wife like that, I would be happy. See, single people around the holidays, sing the blues, and they're looking on from the outside, and they want to be married. And they sing something like, me and my shadow all alone and feeling blue. Well, if single people want to be married, and I've heard that, talking to a fellow right now, he wants to get married in the worst way. It's all the worst way I know is in a hammock. But he wants to get married, and he doesn't even care, you know, who it happens to be. He just is tired of being single and wants to get married. And then you have married people, on the other hand, calling, and they want to be single. Now, if you listen to that for a while, that would tell you that everybody's miserable then. If married people want to be single and single people want to be married, hey, what's left? Everyone wants to hop over a fence into some other pasture. Everyone has some concept. If I could just get out of Houston, they said, I would be happy. If I could just go anywhere, Hempstead, I would be happy. Change of environment. People in school want to get out of school. People get out of school, want to go back to school. It's unbelievable. Everyone has an idea that there is a combination of something somewhere that will make him or her happy, or it may be a person. Some type of a karma, utopia, happy hunting ground, or the seventh plateau. Now here's a great principle that we have in the Word of God. Happiness is a byproduct of Christianity. God has designed happiness for any situation. If it's a disaster or a catastrophe or a heartache, no matter what it is, you know, you can even be happy with success. I know it's hard. You can be happy with details or minus the details of life. But a perfect happiness is in your mind. See, it's the Word of God in your mind. That's why it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So our happiness as believers does not depend upon our environment. Our happiness does not depend upon our circumstances, but only on the Word of God that we have stored in our mind and thinking and applying the divine viewpoint to life. With divine viewpoint in your mind used, You create something like an island to yourself. And that does not exist on the earth. Perfect environment for the believer is the divine viewpoint. And when you walk around with that divine viewpoint and inner happiness, then you are actually exhibiting mementos of the millennium. That's exactly what it is. The only perfect environment that exists on the earth is the amount of the Word of God you have in your mind, and so you carry your perfect environment around with you. As a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. I will keep him in perfect peace, his mind is stayed on me. So we face difficult situations. And we have perfect environment, which is mentality. Success comes along and it doesn't spoil you. You're totally relaxed because of the Word of God in your mind. This is the concept where Paul said, I know how to be abased and to down, and I know how to abound. And in whatsoever state I find myself, I'm content as long as I move to California. Well, be content with such things as you have. Are we okay, Willie? Our happiness does not depend upon success. It depends upon the Word of God in the mind, and you carry it with you. That's where true success really is. You walk into bad weather, for example. You have the Word of God in your mind. It acts like an umbrella. You walk into good weather, and you even enjoy the good weather. It's like a pair of sunglasses then, you know. And the basis for the enjoyment is the Word of God. Good weather is not good. But with the Word of God in your mind, it makes it good. So if you're miserable, you don't have to be miserable. Unbelievers have no chance for happiness temporarily or permanently, and neither does a believer living like an unbeliever. As believers, God has not designed details as a basis for our happiness. You can enjoy them if you have them, but your happiness depends on how much of the Word you know and use. And this is really what's important here. Now, verse 3, he's cast out of the world, deceived no more, 1,000 years, loose for a season, Satan's out of the way. Now, verses 4 through 6, the subject changes from the removal of Satan and perfect environment to the resurrection. See, once you get him out of the way and Satan is removed, then you can really talk about perfect environment and resurrection. During the tribulation, we will have some people, as we've studied before, and we'll study again, who will be martyred. People in the tribulation receive Christ as Savior, and immediately they're bumped right into religious internationalism. And Satan is the father of it, and people are starved, and people are ostracized, and all crimes against believers are committed in the tribulation. In the tribulation, we're going to have a lot of believers dying. And when these believers die in the tribulation, they die just like any other believer, maybe a little bit more painful through torture. But the principle again is dying within the sphere of grace. The Christian way of life is divided into two parts, living grace and dying grace. Dying may take 5 seconds, it may take 5 minutes, or in some cases it may take 5 years. God has provided for us as Christians in living, and God has provided for us as Christians in dying. Some die easily, instantaneously, but some are prolonged with some painful diseases like cancer. That God provides for dying no matter how you die, just as he has provided for living. And sometimes the greatest part of the believer's life is dying. Now, you may not believe that statement, but you may have an opportunity to view it someday. And he provides for the reprobate believer, as well as the church-going believer, as well as the legalistic believer or the Bible class believer. We all get in on dying in grace. Now, for example, one of the illustrations is at the rapture of the church. And you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may never hear this again as long as you live. But no matter where you are geographically, or what spiritual condition you are in that time, you are going up. You don't have any say in the matter. Now, you can think of all the places that you could possibly be. You could even be in, the tumbleweed. And you're going to go up without the stake. And, you know, it doesn't make any difference where you are or the condition that you're in. You're going to go. So, dying in grace, then, as the rapture is the illustration for everybody. We don't earn or deserve grace, living or dying. Grace means you don't earn or deserve it. Some people will never understand this. You know, one word believers have a very hard time understanding, which is the basis of their own salvation. You know, it's really interesting to me that the basis of a believer's salvation is one word, and they never ever believe that word, and that word is grace. They're saved by grace, and that's the basis for their existence, and they never believe that word. How do you know that? They never treat people in grace. And yet, that's the way they're saved. Wouldn't you think that if a person was saved by grace, and under God's plan that way, that some way along their line, they would treat other people the same way? But the same principle that got them in the plan, they can never understand. Never want to understand it. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. Some people tithe. See, they are saved by grace. And they tithe so that God will bless their business. And that doesn't understand the grace of God. And some think that God will give them a girlfriend if they tithe, or a boyfriend. And so they're actually trying to make a genie out of God. Well, I'll tell you what, God is not a genie. Some people who are believers who have been saved by grace try to make a trade out with God and try to barter with Him. You may not have anything to give, so you find something else and you make a vow. And then you give your life and dedicate yourself to the mission field. And you think God is going to bless you on that basis. Well, He isn't. That's self-righteousness and legalism all the way through, and works. See if I can explain this. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, what shall we use? If you get drunk every night, all right? And you run around a lot. And you beat your husband. I used a different part this time. You're still going to have dying grace. But you have to stick with the principle of God's Word. Whenever a believer starts to die, regardless of the life that he or she has lived, it's because of who or what God is, not who or what they are. That's what dying grace depends upon God. God doesn't bless us because of what we are. You know, if God gave us what we deserve, we wouldn't be here. I'd probably be the first to go. I'd lead the race. But you wouldn't be far behind me either. It's the most relaxing and wonderful thing in the world to understand God's grace. It really is. To understand that what we have is because of Him. Because of His perfect character. And there never will be a time, and there never is a time, when anyone ever deserved anything from God. I know. All the testimonies I've heard of, and this person agonized in the closet. One guy with 8 lettuce leaves and health food. some other person made a vow, and then some other person spoke to the mugwumps. They have all kinds of things written up. And this causes you to walk through life fat-headed and out of fellowship and really never know what it's all about. But everything depends upon who and what he is, not who and what we are. Everything. So he provided for all of us dying in grace. So we're going to have a lot of believers in the tribulation, and they may live for 6 months and start dying, and they may be put in some prison to starve in that body. There comes a moment when the soul and the spirit check right out of the body and you're gone, zip. I don't know how you're going to get out. Maybe the same way you got in. God breathed in his nostril the breath of lies. But anyway, the soul and the spirit depart. They jump right out of the body. And the soul and the spirit have the consciousness. And they look back and see the body, that tent, on the bed, in the car, on the battlefield, in the roller rink, in the movies, in the nightclub, in the hospital. Take that glance back and you look back at that tent as you're leaving. Can you imagine what that would be like? Probably one of the most exciting experiences any believer will ever have is the experience of dying physically, because the soul and the spirit leave the body disconnected from the body, and consequently, when it's disconnected, there's no pain. All the nerve centers are back in the factory, and there's nothing but great happiness. And the soul and the spirit go to be in the presence of the Lord in an intimate relationship without a space capsule. So it's absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and then immediately you have a principle found in Revelation 21:4. No more sorrows, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have all passed away. So the tribulation of believers live a very short and exciting life. The most they can live is 7 years. Many of them are going to die. And this will be their experience. Their souls will be in the presence of the Lord. Their body will be on the earth, physically dead, and all the old things will have passed away. And then they will have an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and they have a home in heaven, waiting for the resurrection bodies. These are the people found in verses 4 through 11. What happens to these people? How do they come back in resurrection bodies, and why? How does this relate to the first resurrection? Why does it say, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection? Well, verse 4 of Revelation 20. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Now, you know, the human race, the real person is the soul. That's Genesis 2:7. And the soul has essence, self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotions, conscience, which is the norms, and naturally the old sin nature. So distinction always must be made between the soul and the spirit. That's Hebrews 4:12. The believer, as we have studied before in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, is trichotomous. The unbeliever is dichotomous, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Spiritual death includes the loss of the human spirit plus acquiring an old sin nature in Genesis 2:7. In salvation, it is the soul which is saved, never the body. The soul is the seed of human miseries. The soul is the basis of human love. In physical death, the soul departs to be with the Lord. Now, verse 4 says, I saw. John is still having his vision with regard to future things. thrones, a vision in heaven, and they that sat upon them. And they are described in the verses following. Judgment was given unto them. This is the administration of judgment in the millennium. And the souls of them that were beheaded. Beheaded is a perfect tense. Why a perfect tense? Well, they were beheaded in the past with the result that they were martyred in the tribulation. Passive voice means they received beheading, which means they didn't commit suicide. The active voice would mean they cut their heads off. Passive voice, they received it. They received decapitation. And the passive voice emphasized the agent was religion in the tribulation that decapitated them. Beheaded, and the word for is a preposition, it's dia plus the accusative, because of should be the translation. Why were they beheaded? Because of, through, accusative case, because of the witness of Jesus, which is witness for Jesus. In other words, they witnessed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and the religion of the tribulation beheaded them because of it. And then it says, because of the Word of God. Again, dia plus the accusative. Because these tribulational saints were anchored in the Word of God and they proclaimed it, they were beheaded. They were decapitated. So verse 4, we have the negative side. And first the positive, now the negative. What didn't they do? We know what they did do. They witnessed for Jesus Christ and proclaimed the Word of God. But what didn't they know? What alternative did they have? Which had not received worship the beast. That's what they didn't do. In other words, the ruler of the revived Roman Empire and the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, they made a decision. So they didn't worship the beast, they witnessed for Jesus Christ. It says neither his image, neither had received his mark. And this was the credit card in the tribulation by which they could buy and sell and actually live. So they made decisions. And then notice the next part. They were beheaded, all right? And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And they lived as an aorist, active, indicative. Ingressive aorist means they begin to live. Aorist tends to the point of time, but it can look at a point of time from three aspects. A constative aorist is right on the nose. Or the end of the point of time is a culminative aorist. Or to the beginning of the point of time is ingressive. Actually, we say time, but the aorist tense has nothing to do with time as we understand it. But the aorist tense takes a point of time out of time and isolates the concept. The ingressive should be translated here, they began to live again in a physical body. Soul and the spirit depart from the body of death, and you go to be with the Lord. Now the resurrection occurs, the rapture, the believers of the church age, going up soul and spirit, go down to where the body checked out, and then they go up. And we have the tribulation of these people who die in the tribulation. And their soul and spirit go to be with the Lord, and their bodies remain somewhere on this earth where they were killed or beheaded. At the second advent, they have their resurrection, and their souls and spirits come back and join their bodies, and they're in a resurrection body as of the point of the second advent. And all of this is a part of the first resurrection. So we will sort out all the various aspects of the first resurrection. The Bible speaks of two general resurrections. However, the fact of the problem is that the first resurrection comes in echelons, like a battalion review. And occasionally we have a couple thousand years interval in the aspect of resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, we have the principle. It says, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit. The word order is a military word for rank, really a battalion. Every man in his own battalion. So in the resurrection, we have a picture of troops passing in battalion review. It's a reviewing stand, and God, as it were, is the reviewer. And we have the first, we have the second battalions passing by. They pass in the review with a band playing, if you would. And there are four companies, A, B, C, and D. That's a battalion. Now, this is a good way to present the resurrection, probably even better today to present it than the day it was presented. Or it could be God's plan. It's the same principle. The first battalion is broken down into three companies. And these three companies pass the reviewing stand at different times. For example, A Company, or Able Company, as they used to call it, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the file leader. And he has already risen. So Able Company has passed the reviewing stand. And right now we have some 1900 years interval between A and B Company, or Able and Baker. And B Company has not yet passed the reviewing stand. And in between B Company and C Company is 7 years, the tribulation, and in between C and D is 1,000 years of the millennium. Now that's easy to understand and very significant. It's also, by resurrection, file and order, gives you God's whole plan for the human race. Christ the first fruits, meaning other fruit, first fruits, meaning there's more. Then you and I, church age, B Company. Then C, tribulation of believers, and then dog or D Company, 1,000 years at the end of the millennium. Okay, we have the cross. 3 days after the cross, Jesus Christ arose. He's called the first fruits. And then it says every man in his own order or battalion. Christ the first fruits. Jesus Christ rose on the day of the feast of the first fruits. And it was a wave offering or a sheaf offering. Actually, the Old Testament, the feast of the first fruits, depicted the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament depicts the millennium. So this is A Company, Able Company. Christ is the first person to be resurrected. Now there are at least six people who are recorded in Scripture to be brought back from the dead. Three in the Old Testament and three in the New Testament. There's another Sunday school lesson for you. However, they were not resurrected, they were resuscitated. They came back in a physical body and they died physically. For example, Jesus Christ said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." That's the King James. The Greek language of "Lazarus comes forth" actually reads this way: "Lazarus, here, outside." It was very short and very staccato and elliptical. Lazarus snapped too when his name was called. When Christ said, "Here," he moved right out of that grave, and Lazarus stood there, and everybody saw him. "Lazarus, here, outside." And there was Lazarus, all tied up in grave clothes like a mummy. So the Lord told the people to unwrap him. And when they unwrapped him, there was Lazarus. Back to life, even though he'd been dead for several years. You know what Lazarus said when he unwrapped him? "Why me, Lord? I was having a ball. Why bring me back to South Philadelphia?" Now, that was not a resurrection. Somewhere along the line, Lazarus died. And when a person is resurrected, they never die. Right up to now, only Jesus Christ is resurrected. No one else. You know what? Mary was not resurrected, contrary to what you've heard. Christ has in his humanity a resurrection body. And there are two phrases used in 1 Corinthians 15. "This corruption," that's death, "shall become incorruption," that's resurrection body. Incorruption means no longer subject to death. And then we have another phrase in 1 Corinthians 15, "This mortal shall become immortality." Mortal, is a person who's alive, like some of us. We're mortal, I think. And this mortal must take on immortality. Now, when B Company gets into the picture, the church age, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet them in the air. Now, we have both categories in the church age, which has now run for some 1900 years plus. We have a lot of believers die. We have millions of believers who've died. And that millions of souls and spirits are now in the presence of the Lord. And at the rapture, there are those who died physically. They're called corruption because the body is down here into chemicals, so the soul and the spirit will rejoin the new body and go up. Now, that's corruption taking on incorruption. But also, at the time of the rapture, there'll be a lot of believers on the earth, perhaps millions. And these are mortal believers alive. If the rapture should occur today, if you're a believer, then you would go up. At this point, you're mortal. At the point that you receive your resurrection body, you will be sitting there in your pew. And all of a sudden, you would have a complete change in your body. And you would lose in an instant the body that you now occupy, your tent. And you would receive in an instant a resurrection body exactly like that of Jesus Christ, so that mortality would take on immortality. So B Company, Baker Company, you have corruption and immortality. Now here's the question. What's the difference between incorruption and immortality? Of course, there's only one answer. I tricked you. There's no difference. Both mean to have a resurrection body. If you say immortality, that's resurrection body. If you say incorruption, that's immortality. One has the emphasis on no old sin nature. The other one has the emphasis on the resurrection body, but in both cases, you have a resurrection body. But the two terms are used to show him the manner in which the body is acquired. Paul the Apostle, in his corruption, his body is so. So when Paul the Apostle, when he gets his resurrection body at the rapture, it'll be incorruption. But if the rapture should occur today, you would get your resurrection body, a body of immortality. The difference in nomenclature simply emphasizes the means by which believers receive their resurrection body. Some believers receive their resurrection bodies without death. That's immortality. Some believers get them through incorruption, but the body is the same in each case. The body is just exactly like that of the Son of God, 1 John 3:1-2. Now the next question is, will you be able to recognize your friends in their resurrection body, and will they recognize you? Well, first of all, your friends may not be there. You know, I'm not kidding you one bit. It's going to be really amazing. But the answer is yes, anyway. Sometimes we don't want our friends to recognize us. But in heaven, everything will be wonderful. And we'll be exactly like Jesus Christ. And you see, it won't make any difference. So everyone will recognize everyone else. You ladies will be happy to know that you will no longer have to paint your face. Did you ever fail to recognize someone because you used to see them with their faith on, and then they don't have it on, and you say, who that? Did you ever see that? The resurrection will solve all those facial problems, you know, all those creams and everything. Did you ever read the book Jekyll and Hyde? Well, the best illustration is the wonderful way in which the ladies have discovered self-improvement on the exterior. And we are all for it. And don't let them tell you that it's not spiritual. It is. I think it is. It's not spiritual or non-spiritual, it just improves the environment, you know. It really makes it easier for everybody to live. And it's really a stumbling block to some to see some woman without makeup on, and that's where the time you would use that phrase, Holy Ghost. Not saintly, but ghostly, or ghastly. So, ladies ought to practice the law of love and always come with your face on, you know. You may think it's false, but it's nice. Some women get up in the morning, and before they leave the house, they have already performed a miracle. Someone said, "Do I believe in miracles?" I said, "Yeah, just look in the street there. You know those ladies? They perform a miracle every day." Well, sadly, we have a lot of preachers still today who don't have time to study the Word of God or have any desire to study, so they run down things like makeup and lipstick and hairstyles. And you can tell a minister who's always sheltered or maybe he's a woman-hater because he always runs down hairdos and makeup. Some styles can be changed for the benefit of the symmetry of the woman, but these are not the issues. The only place they are remotely issues are in Bible schools and theological colleges and legalistic fundamental churches where there is abysmal ignorance of the Word of God. Now, man can't do anything for his looks, and it's better to have them get up in the morning ugly and stay that way, but it's nice to have the female of the species perform a miracle now and then. We can't do anything about it. If we grow long hair, we look horrible. If we have short hair, we look horrible. There's nothing we can do. Well, it's interesting that this word says, beheaded, they were beheaded. But in the resurrection body, there's no need to get up in the morning and perform a miracle, but, however, everyone, strangely enough, will be recognizable. Recognition is in the soul. So A company, then, is Jesus Christ, the first fruit. B company is the church age believers, Pentecost of the rapture, and the technical term is the dead in Christ, and in Christ is positional truth. It only refers to church age believers, not Old Testament believers, who are never said to be in Christ, but actually on the rock. No indwelling of Christ. In the Old Testament, no indwelling of the Holy Spirit, no position in Christ in the Old Testament. Now, most seminaries teach that the dead in Christ are Old Testament believers, but it's wrong. And that's in the book of Ephesians and Colossians in Christ, which includes Peter and Paul and us. And not David or Abraham or Adam or Eve. In Christ is a technical word for positional truth, believers in the church age only. Now, B Company, which is the church age, is now 1,900 years old, started in 30 A.D. We don't know when it closes out, but when it's over, up we go. Now, tribulational believers, tribulation starts really with no believers. It starts without believers, starts without the Holy Spirit. Now, when the church age believers go up, there are some things you don't take with you. And there are many things you don't take with you. Your Bible, for example, will stay here. And in less than 90 days, you have scattered throughout the world. 144,000 Jews have been saved, evangelists in the tribulation, and their converts, Jews and Gentiles, accepting Christ, and a lot of them are going to die because of a witness of Christ and the Word of God. And they'll have a situation exactly as we have it today. When Christ returns, there will be believers on the earth. No resurrection bodies until 1,000 years. They will repopulate the earth for 1,000 years, millennium. And then D Company is where they get their resurrection body. And then we have C Company, which is made up of two categories, those who die in the tribulation and Old Testament saints. And only at the second advent that Adam and Eve and Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon and even old King Saul and Balaam and Samson and all these Old Testament saints will get their resurrection bodies, and not before. See, there's a principle. God never mixed Israel and the church. They're two separate entities. The only people who confuse mixing Israel and the church are called covenant theologians. And you have to go to seminary to get mixed up. And covenant theologians can be found in every seminary in the United States. But anyway, this is the breakdown of the resurrection. Now, next time, we'll take it up right here. We have Christ the first fruits, church age, tribulational believers, and then at the end of the millennium, the Old Testament saints. And that's the first resurrection. Next time we'll take up the second resurrection, which is talking about the unbeliever. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying the Word, specifically with relationship to prophecy in the future, rapture of the church, tribulation, second advent of Christ, millennium, and the imprisoning and the loosening of Satan. We're thankful for the principles that teach us that details are not the answer. Perfect environment is not the answer. It's always Christ. It's always the Word. We thank you for this emphasis. We're thankful for people who take time to study your Word, make the application. We can have time to have fellowship together. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Margie's birthday. Patty's birthday. Yes, ma'am. There won't going to be anybody here to bury it. We're all going to.